if you're here and you're like, what the world happened to you? Well, 2 weeks ago, I was playing basketball and I tore my Achilles. And so I had surgery. It will be 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago tomorrow. So I'm on the road to recovery here. And but during this time, for at least probably, I don't know, the rest of summer, maybe, I'm not sure, I'll be chairbound while preaching. So get ready for John in a chair, okay? It's going to be me the next couple weeks. But I've had great care all throughout this process. In fact, many people from the surgery to the people who were prepping me for surgery, all those different things, had all kinds of people from Northwoods who were involved, which is a really cool thing, but can also put you in some interesting situations because when I was getting prepped to go into the OR for surgery, the nurse who was helping me, she's a longtime Northwoods attender, and just before they were coming in to give me, I think they called a nerve block, which basically shuts off the nerve to your foot, so when you wake up, you don't feel any pain. She said, hey, we're going to give you what we call some I don't care medicine. And I was like, well, what is that? She's like, well, you just don't really care as much because, you know, you might forget. You won't really, don't really know all that's happening. You kind of just get real calm and they put in the nerve block. And I was like, well, like, I don't care. Does that mean like I'll like start saying things that I don't like remember? She's like, yeah, sometimes people do that. And I was like, oh, Lord, please no. Please know I was going to have, like, you're not going to believe what my pastor said back in the room when he gave him some of his medicine. But I remember it all. So I kept my mouth shut and I just was real, I was calm. So anyways, I've had great care. And last week I was speaking up, as you heard Pastor Bruce say, I was speaking up at Miracle Camp with a couple hundred fifth through eighth graders, some of them from Northwoods. And we walked through the book of Philippians, verse by verse, over 11 sessions. And it was actually really good for me. You know, the book of Philippians is all about joy. And so I felt like just through all of it, like I was probably preaching to myself more than anyone about just being able to find joy no matter what the circumstances. But man, since I've been out of student ministry for probably 4 or 5 years now, you know, I have a daughter going into fifth grade that was at camp. But I'm just not immersed in that world anymore. And so it was a challenge, a struggle to like, so, okay, how do I do this again? Like, how do I bring this down and speak their language and put the Bible on their level? But man, they were great, brought me a lot of joy. And I'm grateful to be home and in a room full of adults this morning. So last week, Pastor Bruce kicked off a series that we're in today, and I thought he did a great job. We give it up for Pastor Bruce. Thank him for coming and sharing last week. And the series we're in is called Deep Cuts, and we've really taken that title kind of from the musical world, which with any artist, they have their top hits, which pretty much, you know, most people would know. But then they have their lesser known songs, sometimes referred to as deep tracks or deep cuts. And we're using that concept to refer to some of the lesser known books of the Bible, some of them. And what we're looking at is the minor prophets. Now, to restate what Bruce shared last week, they aren't called minor because they like couldn't hack it with the major prophets of the Bible, you know, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. No, this isn't baseball language. Minor just refers to length, not importance. So these are short books. And when we say they were prophets, we just mean that these were guys who were called of God to deliver a specific God-given message to a certain group of people at a certain time in history. And there's actually 12 minor prophets in the Bible. And while many of us will probably know, like, the book of Jonah, most of the others can be unfamiliar to Christians because we don't generally spend a lot of time in them. So I'll put a picture up here. Bruce introduced them to you last week. So on the left are the major prophets, these are the books of the Bibles, but on the right, these are the ones I'm talking about, the minor prophets. There's 12 of them. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they're all included in one book, and it's just called the 12. And these are books of the Bible that don't get nearly as much airtime or play as, like, you know, the book of Psalms or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And so for 6 weeks this summer, we started last week, We're going to dive into six of them. Now, I preached through the book of Jonah a few years back. So by the time we're done with this series, we'll have finished seven of them. And then that'll set us up. We can come back at a later date and do the other five. And so really what we're doing is we're really just going to touch on, we're going to spend 1 week on a book, on a minor prophet. And we're going to touch on kind of the overarching theme and then kind of focus in on a key passage. Now, some might ask, like, you know, why even bother with the minor prophets? I mean, there's so much like historical background that's either can be kind of hard to understand. But here's why I believe we should bother. Okay, two quick reasons. Number one, because elsewhere we're told that all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So it doesn't say that some of Scripture, it says all of Scripture, including the minor prophets. They're given to us for our good. And because also we should look at these because they were a part of the Bible that Jesus had. And at many times and sometimes he quoted from them, believing they had significance for even the events of his day. So I believe the minor prophets are worth diving into. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to the book of Joel. That's where we're going to be today, the book of Joel. Now, it's easy to miss because it's only three short chapters. And it's sandwiched between Hosea, the book of Hosea, and Amos. So we're going to be in the book of Joel. I'm not going to read through the whole thing today, but this is an easy book to read through. You could probably sit down and do this, read through this in 20 minutes later today if you wanted to. Now, we really don't know much about the prophet Joel, except what he writes in verse 1. Look at what he says. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. And that's all we know about him. We know his name and who his father was. Now, we also don't know exactly what time period he spoke and ministered in, because there are no timestamps or mentions of kings throughout this book that could help us nail down exactly when he wrote in Israel's history. There's a few things that you can try to make some inferences from, like, you know, there appears to be a temple, things like that. But here's what we do know. We do know this book was written on the heels of a disaster. What kind of disaster? Well, let's read verses 2-4. He says this, hear this, you elders, listen to all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? So something big has happened. He says, I want you to tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. And then he goes on to say what's happened. He says, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. So here's what he's saying. There has been a massive locust invasion. Massive. Unlike anyone they'd ever seen before. So the locust swarm has come and decimated their land. Now, when you hear the term locust, don't think cicada. Okay? Think grasshopper. Now, I think we have a picture of this that can you put up there. So yeah, think grasshopper. That's a locust. Now, there have been swarms of these in history that you can read about. In fact, over 100 years ago, in 1915, a devastating locust invasion hit Israel and stripped much of the land of crops, grass, trees, everything. In fact, National Geographic did a story on this, and there's actually a few pictures from this time. They're hand-colored silver gelatin prints. And as I can understand, it just means a black and white photo that somebody came back after the fact and by hand added color to it. So here's a photo of a fig tree before the locust invasion in Israel in 1915. Okay, now here's that same tree after the locust invasion. If you can go ahead and show the next one, there you go. Completely destroyed. Everything green is gone. In fact, if you want to see kind of a modern video of this, I came across this from the Sahara Desert just a few months ago. This is a video the New York Post shared on their social media. Check this out. Imagine driving through that. I mean, imagine that standing outside in something like that. That'd be like my worst nightmare. So this stuff happens at places in the world even still today. In fact, I was doing some research on this, and in 2004 in Morocco, they had a giant swarm. This swarm that they had of locusts in Morocco was 150 yards wide. So think the length of one football field and then another half. I mean, that's wider than this room. And then 142 miles long was the size of this swarm. Okay, and one conservation group tells us that a swarm of that size can eat 1.8 million metric tons of green vegetation, trees, crops, and grass. So that is enough food to feed 81 million people. That's feeding New York City 10 times over. So here's the point. When Joel talks about a historic locust invasion, okay, he's not talking about like those once every 17-year cicada events that we have around here. He's talking about a massive invasion that has decimated the land. But he doesn't see what's happened as just, you know, purely a matter of chance, just a natural disaster. He actually sees it as having supernatural meaning, in that God was speaking to them through this. In fact, Moses, and I believe this is what Joel is thinking back to, Moses had told Israel many years before, when they first stepped foot into the promised land, that if they kept God's commands and followed his ways, they would be blessed. But then, if they turned from him, he said they would be cursed. And listen to one of the curses that was pronounced in the book of Deuteronomy. It says, swarms of locusts will take over your trees and the crops of your land. So Joel saw what was happening, I believe, as this is God's judgment against his people. Israel has been, you know, mired in rebellion and sin, and he calls them to repent. But Joel also believed that what was happening with this locust invasion actually symbolized something bigger than just their day, but pointed to another day that was coming in the future. Well, what is this day that he was thinking about? Well, it's a major theme throughout this book. You'll actually see it picked up in other writings of other prophets, but it's called the Day of the Lord. And five times Joel speaks of it. So let me show them to you. It says, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So Joel sees God's judgment as already happened in this locust invasion, but he also sees it as pointing to another judgment day, the day of the Lord, a future event even beyond us, when God's wrath will be poured out on the wicked and he will deliver those who belong to them. In fact, if you turn with me, if you want to jump ahead, in the book of Revelation, John actually picks up this same language. If you turn to Revelation chapter 6, I think we'll have this on the screen. Revelation 6. So I'll put this back up on the screen, what I just showed you from Joel 2:31. Look what it says. It says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now look what Revelation 6 says. So John picks this up hundreds of years later. And again, he is foretelling future events and he uses the same language. Look what he says. I watched as he opened the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks and said, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it?" So I believe that Joel, and then John picks up on it later, is referring to a coming time, a future time, when God's wrath will be poured out on the wicked and he will deliver those who belong to them. Okay, so Joel really sees kind of, there's two events happening here, the locust invasion, but he also sees it as pointing to something in the future. And this is how it can often be with prophecy, is that there can be layers to it. So it's kind of like if you were driving through Colorado, and let's say you hit Denver and you're headed west, and once you hit Denver, you'll start to see the Rocky Mountains in the distance. Well, from a distance, it just looks like one mountain range of peaks just stacked together. But the closer you get, you realize that what looks like one range is actually multiple peaks that can be spread out miles apart. Like there might be one peak, and then 25 miles later, there might be another. So that's what I'm trying to communicate, is prophecy often works that way. There's a near fulfillment, something happening right now, and a further fulfillment, something still coming on the horizon. So Joel is standing in the middle of a locust invasion, and it's like he sees something that's further out. He's seeing both peaks at the same time. And here's the overarching message that he relays through the book of Joel. It's this. It's really how to prepare for the day of the Lord. Like if you were to write down what's the overarching theme of Joel, I would put it like how to prepare for the day of the Lord. It's like, you know, this past week, while I was up in Michigan, I heard we had all kinds of crazy weather back here. So we had high winds, down limbs, power outages. I think there may be tornado watches. And in our day when that happens, we get all kinds of alerts. You know, you have radio, you have TV, you get alerts on your phone, all basically saying the same thing. Hey, severe weather is coming. Take shelter, prepare yourself. This is what Joel's doing in this book. He's sounding the alarm. He's saying, hey, there is a day coming where a storm of God's wrath will be poured out. Prepare yourself. And in the second chapter, there's two verses where he really kind of lays out in a nutshell, here's how you prepare yourself for the coming day of the Lord. So if you want to join me there, we're going to be in Joel 2:12 and 13, okay? So let's start reading in Joel 2 and verse 12. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." So here in verse 12, he shows us the first way that we prepare, and it's this. Number one, recognize that it's not too late. Recognize it's not too late. You know, several years ago, my wife and I led a group of Northwood students on a mission trip down to the Dominican Republic. So we got on a plane in Chicago, and on the way down, our flight was delayed. So we landed in Miami, and we had literally like 5 minutes to make our connecting flight and get on the trip from Miami to, you know, Santo Domingo in the Dominican Republic. So we have like 20 to 25 students. We had a few other adults with us, and we're trying to corral all these students through the airport and make it across the Miami airport in 5 minutes to our connecting flight. So we're booking it. It's late at night. I'm like, man, I do not want to get stuck in the Miami airport with 25 students. This is about to be terrible. So we're running as fast as we can. We get there, and the gate agent saying, hey, I'm really sorry, but they've just shut the doors to the aircraft and we can't make any exceptions. It's too late. I was like, can you please make an exception? I have 25 students right here. They wouldn't. Said, hey, it's too late. Door's been shut. Worst feeling ever. Now, here's the difference between that gate agent and what Joel is saying. The gate agent shut the door and walked away. But Joel is saying, God is still standing at the gate. Because he uses two words that are highly significant. Did you notice them? Look back with me. Two words, he says, even now. Even now. So think about those two words. Joel was writing to people who were mired in sin and rebellion, like they had reached the low point. God's judgment had come. But in the midst of his judgment, it says, even now. Even now that you wandered this far, it's not too late to return. The door is still open. Yet how many of us, instead of living with this an even now mindset, some of us live as if it says, not anymore. Like, I've failed too much. I've made too big of a mess. It's too late. But Joel's saying, hey, listen, there is a day coming when it will be too late. But even now, the door is still open. That's not only a message of comfort, but it's a message of urgency. He's saying, recognize right now, the time you're living in, it's not too late. Return. Take shelter in God. Come home to the Lord. He will receive you with open arms, even now, no matter how far down, no matter how deep the hole you're in, even now, you can return. So part of preparing for the day of the Lord is recognizing that you and I are living in a time when it's not too late to turn to Jesus. Don't wait. Even now, he stands ready to forgive. But now here's the second way that we prepare. Way number two is respond to God with genuine repentance. Now let me ask you, what comes to mind when you hear the word repent? Now, all week, this past week when I was at camp, when I asked like a rhetorical question, like all the students would just shout out the answer. I'm like, no, I'm not asking so you have to answer. It's just a rhetorical question. What happens when you come to mind when you hear the word repent? Well, maybe like me, you think of people with megaphones in downtown city centers telling people, hey, repent from your sin or go to hell. Turn or burn. I kid you not, like many times we've gone up to Packers games, try to go once a year, and there's always a guy outside Lambeau Field with a megaphone telling everybody they're going to hell. I'm just like, brother, I think there's got to be a better way, man. I mean, I appreciate your heart, but listen, if that's your lens, please know, repentance isn't a dirty word. It's a biblical word, and its essence is captured in what Joel says next. Look at what he says in beginning of verse 13. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. That word rend means to tear or to rip. So in that time, rending your garments was kind of like an outward sign of deep repentance and sorrow. So if you saw someone walking around and, you know, they just ripped their shirt and their clothes to shreds and they just got ripped clothes all over them, you know, it wasn't like a fashion statement where people, they just bought them like that, like we do today. No, it was, or some people do today, not all of us. If you saw someone like that, it was, hey, something's going on, and there's a way of humbling themselves, deep repentance and sorrow before God. Similar idea today would be like wearing all black to a funeral. Okay, it's a visible outward sign. So what he's really saying is, rip open your heart, not your clothes. In other words, God is saying, save the outward ritual. That means nothing to me if it's not accompanied by genuine repentance and a broken heart. You know, if you've grown up with brothers or sisters, you have siblings, you know what it's like to say you're sorry without really being sorry. You know what I'm talking about. Remember my mom, when my older sister Catherine and I would get into arguments or disagreements as kids, sometimes my mom would, she'd come in and she'd often put us, we shared a room at one time, she'd put us, tell us in a room to be quiet, and you both go sit on your beds, and our beds were opposite of one another, and then she'd walk out. What she didn't know is that while we were being quiet and staring each other across our beds, we were actually mouthing insults to one another. So it was just like, you're so stupid, you're dumb. Just talking to one another back and forth. And then my mom would come in and she'd call us together. And you know how it goes. We'd both plead our case as to why the other person was wrong and why we were justified in what we did. And she'd always have like the same go-to. It was always like, well, I don't know what happened, but I know it takes two to tango. That's where it'd go every time. And so then it would be, Catherine, tell your brother you're sorry. So Catherine goes, fine, I'm sorry. All right, now Jonathan, tell your sister you're sorry. Fine, sorry. Then she'd say, okay, good. Now go out and play together. Let's get along. So we'd leave the room having done the outward act of saying we're sorry without actually being sorry in any way, shape, or form. Like, so I'm guessing we all know what that's like. We all know what it is to say we're sorry without actually being sorry. This is what God's getting at here. He's saying the proper response to sin is not an outward ritual and just saying like, oh yeah, I'm sorry. No, it's inward repentance of the heart. It's a broken heart before God. Now, some may ask what it means to be repentant. It reminds me of this story. I once heard a little boy who came home from Sunday school class and his mom asked him what he learned. He said, well, we learned about repentance. And she said, okay, and what does that mean? And he thought about it and said, well, it means you're sorry enough to quit. Okay, that's it. It's a genuine brokenness of the heart that says, I'm not just sorry, but I'm changing my mind and I'm taking a different path. I'm deleting the app. I'm changing the way I talk. I'm no longer sleeping over or sleeping around in my dating relationship. Like, I'm canceling the subscription, whatever it might be. I'm changing course. See, if I'm truly repentant, there will be change. Like elsewhere in the Bible, John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What's he saying? He's saying, if there's been true repentance, there will be fruit, meaning our actions will prove the change of our hearts, right? And this is not only how we turn to Jesus the very first time, but it's also an ongoing practice in our walk with him. And here's what's hard about it. This isn't something that somebody else can like generate in you. Like if someone just, like think about my mom, she could tell us to be sorry all day long until she's blue in the face, but she could never make us feel true sorrow for our actions with one another. Same way, no human can really just break your heart before God. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And so here's what I know about repentance, because I find myself having to do this all the time. The times that God has broken my heart over my own sins and shortcomings have come out of the times when many times I was asking the Lord to do that kind of work in me. It requires a sense of like, there has to be some sense in which, when you say you're humble, you're not. So I'm just saying all the times that it has happened in my life is when I have humbled myself before the Lord enough to say, Lord, I'm asking you to show me if there's any place in me where I'm out of alignment with you. Like that's the place that it starts. And sometimes it can take us a while to get there because pride blinds us to our need for repentance. In fact, Joel mentioned in verse 12, he said, return to me with fasting, with weeping and mourning. I've also found, just as Joel said, many times, we do the 21-day fast at the beginning of the year, that many times in the midst of fasting, that the Lord has broken my heart over areas in my life that are not in alignment with him. So all I'm saying is when it comes to genuine repentance, I believe the place to start is just to begin by praying a dangerous prayer. And it can be as simple as Psalm 139, where David prayed, Holy Spirit, search me. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Like, break my heart if there's sin in my life. I don't want to be lax about sin and just numb to it. That's where repentance begins. It's really a spirit-wrought work in our heart. And so the question is, when it comes to genuine repentance, you know, anybody can do the outward signs like, oh yeah, I'm good, I'm sorry. When it comes to genuine repentance, the real question is, are we open to the work of the Spirit of God in us? And sometimes it can be hard to see that that's something we need because, like I said, pride blinds us. So that's where it begins. So we're talking about how to prepare for the day of the Lord. We say, you know, recognize it's not too late, respond to God with genuine repentance. And now here's the third way that we prepare that Joel touches on. It's way number three, is you have to remember God's character. Remember God's character. This is crucial. Now, when we talk about God's character, just for a moment, I want to try a little, we're going to do a little exercise. So what I want you to do is I want you to get out your phone or something to write with. So if you have a pen and paper, that's fine. If you don't, grab your phone and you can pull out the notes app on your phone. So what I want you to do is just for a moment, I want you to just close your eyes. Okay, just close your eyes. It's just a way of concentrating and just being able to reflect for a moment, tuning out all the distractions. So I want you to close your eyes, and I want you just for a moment, I want you to imagine God thinking about you. I want you to imagine in your mind God, and on his mind, he's thinking about you. Okay, and then I want you to finish this sentence as honestly as you can. When God thinks about me, he feels, and then fill in the blank. When God thinks about me, he feels. So take a moment and just jot down a word or whatever words come to mind. When God thinks about me, he feels. Now, reason I had you do that is because I recently read about a Christian psychologist named David Benner who does this exercise with his patients. And it so resonated with me when he did it, but he said, what he wrote was that for a surprising number of people, the first word that comes to mind when he does that exercise is disappointment. For many people, the first word that comes to mind when they say, when God thinks about me, he feels. Many people fill that blank with disappointment. He said, the second word that I see the most is anger. And I think I resonated with it because there's a part of me that goes, yeah, there's been many times in my life where I probably would have filled in the blank that way. In fact, I wonder how many of us this morning put either those words or something similar to it in the blank. But then he goes on to point out that one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, does not read, "For God was so disappointed in the world that he gave his one and only son." Doesn't say that for God was so angry with the world that he gave his one and only son. No, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And hundreds of years before that verse was written, I want you to look at what Joel says in the rest of verse 13. He says, return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. That means full of love. And he relents from sending calamity. What an incredible description. Yes, our God is just and holy, and therefore he cannot leave sin unpunished. Like, trust me, you want a God who's just. Just like, you know, if you're watching, like, if you're a Cardinals fan or Cubs fan, and your pitcher throws a strike right down the middle, and the umpire says, nope, that's a ball. You go crazy. Why? Because that's unjust. It was over the plate. Same way, God is just. God's going to call strikes and balls, balls. That's what he's going to do. He's a just God. But at the same time, he's also a gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding, and he's abounding in love. And so when we come to him in genuine repentance, there should be no fear of rejection or retaliation. David said in the book of Psalms, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. When we come before God with a truly broken heart, we don't have to fear that we're gonna get a stiff arm or his anger or his wrath. We can trust that when we come with a broken heart, he receives us with arms wide open. This is the God that Joel calls us back to, not a judge waiting to condemn you, but a father waiting to receive you with open arms. This is our God. And we can run to him no matter how far we've wandered. So Joel is saying, the day of the Lord is coming. Prepare yourself. So here's the question. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? You know, and you've wandered. Maybe you're here today and you've wandered from your relationship with God. Maybe at one time you were walking with him, you were seeking him, but whatever reason, it was just one small decision after another. And now today it just feels like, man, there's this great distance between you and God. Now, let me just let you know. Number one, we feel distance, but it doesn't mean God's gone anywhere. It's usually us. We're the ones that have wandered, and that's the reason we feel the distance. But maybe you're here and you've wandered from your relationship with God. And today I've been praying that through his word and his spirit, that he's been speaking to your heart, calling you to return to him and come home. Why wait any longer? Return to him. He stands ready to welcome you with open arms. Could be as simple as just in a moment when we close and pray, it's coming before the Lord and just humbling yourself and saying, Lord, man, I recognize I have wandered and I'm so sorry. And I repent for the choices I've made, and I am changing direction on this day. I am turning back because I want to walk with you. And if you need help with that, listen, we have a prayer team down front every Sunday. You come on down. There's no judgment. We'd love to stand with you and pray with you, stand with you in that moment, remind you how much the Lord loves you. So don't wait. Turn to him. But maybe you're here and you know what? You've never turned to Jesus Christ. Like, you've never done that. Why would you wait another day? Turn to him while there's still time. See, the Bible makes the case that all of us are in need of a Savior because of our sin. Book of Romans says that we all, says we all fall short. I've always wished that it said they all fall short, but it says we all fall short of God's righteous standard. And because of our sin, we are separated from God, and there's nothing we can do to bridge that gap. People say, well, you know, if you just do a lot of good things, maybe you can make up for it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are dead in our sins. And what you get for sin is death, not only physical death, but eternal separation from God. And we are in need of a Savior. And thank God, Jesus stepped down from heaven. He came, he lived, he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a criminal's death on a cross he didn't deserve, and 3 days later was raised to life. And he lives today ready to forgive anyone who will respond to him, turn to him in repentance and faith. Have you done that? You know, I've asked people this question many times, and sometimes I'll hear people say things like, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And I agree with that. Nobody is perfect. But sometimes I think we use that phrase to say, well, I'm off the hook because I'm just like everybody else. Well, you're right. None of us are perfect. But here's the reality. God is not looking at you and me and grading on a curve. He's not saying, well, compared to this person, yeah, you're good. You're a saint. Compared to them, they're brutal. Nope, we're not. He's not comparing us to one another. It's all against his standard of righteousness. And the Bible says because of our sin, we've missed the mark. There's a gap. And Jesus Christ stepped down, and he made up that gap through his life, death, and resurrection. And so if you're here today and you're not certain you've ever surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you can walk out of here knowing you are saved and prepared for the coming day of the Lord. So if that's you, I want to give you a prayer that just gives some language to the desire of your heart. So with every head bowed, friend, every head bowed across the room, friend, I want you to just pray this with me. You just say, Jesus Christ, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of the forgiveness only you can offer. So today, I turn from my sin. I reach out by faith, and I place my trust in you. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Teach me to follow your ways. Fill me with your precious Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Friend, I want you to know if you just prayed that prayer, the Bible says that all of heaven is rejoicing with you. In fact, you know, last night I stayed up to watch the end of the NBA Finals. And watch the Knicks win their first championship in like 53 years. So like you're seeing all this huge celebration, all of New York City's going crazy, huge party. And you know, I'm a basketball fan, so I was watching it. And I thought, this is history, this is cool. But you know, I had the thought as I was watching that celebration that the celebration that's taking place in New York City and amongst all the Knicks fans pales in comparison to the celebration and the party that happens in heaven when one person turns their life to Jesus Christ. That's what's happening right now. And I want you to know we are so proud of you for the decision you have made. It's a decision your life will never be the same from this day forward. And if you prayed that prayer, you opened your heart to Jesus, said yes to him, we have a gift for you today called a Yes Packet. You'll find these on Yes tables in the lobby. And inside are just some helpful resources to encourage you as you take your next steps and begin to follow Jesus. We'd also love for you to kind of stop by one of those tables before you leave. You'll find members of our team who have black t-shirts and have just kind of the word yes written in blue, who would love to celebrate the decision with you, answer any questions you may have, pray with you if you'd like, and really help connect you with some of your next steps as a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's absolutely no pressure. We simply just want to make sure you feel supported as you begin this journey with Jesus. So if you don't mind, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. I want to pray for you as we go out of here today. So Lord, I thank you for all that you've done this morning. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for that you know each and every person in this room who has given their heart to you today, Lord. We thank you for that. Thank you for meeting us in our deepest place of need. And so, Lord, I pray in the coming weeks as we continue to walk through the minor prophets, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just lift the words off the page and direct them to the exact place of need in each and every one of our hearts. And Lord, if there's places in our life where we have grown lax or just numb to sin in our lives, Lord, I pray that you would strip us of our pride and you would bring us low, Lord, in humility, and that there would be a deep brokenness of our heart that brings us back to you. So we ask for that, Lord. And I thank you for what you've done this morning. And it's in the mighty and matchless and all-powerful name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Come on, give him praise, church. He's good. Amen.